Hearing those stories never gets old. He came to show us what love is. I'm so glad that you're here. My name's Barry. I'm one of the pastors here at IBC. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1. The book of Mark, it's the second book in the New Testament. We're going to dive into a story there together today. In 1978, there was a scholar named Michael Green who wrote a book that described the immense barriers that the early church faced in bringing the good news about Jesus into their cultural environment. That in that first century Roman world, the church was up against some very significant kinds of barriers. Green identifies the churches faced the barrier of race, that the gospel came into a cultural moment that was very segregated along ethnic or racial lines, and the church was born among Jews. It was born with one particular ethnic group and yet very quickly spread, despite that barrier, spread and became a beautiful multi-ethnic community. The barrier of race. The second that he identified is the barrier of class. That the church is born into a moment where everybody exists at a particular rung on the social ladder, and everybody knew how you were supposed to treat the people above you and how you were allowed to treat the people beneath you. And the church is born among the peasant class, among poor people. And yet, within a very short period of time, the gospel has spread among every kind of person, every status of person. And in fact, the gospel came in and obliterated the ladder, the barrier of class. Third, the early church faced the barrier of political suspicion. The church was born in a moment where Caesar was considered Lord and Savior, and that you could actually be killed if you were unwilling to confess that Caesar is Lord and Savior. And yet the church came along with their message of one Lord, one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And this was the reason that the early church faced persecution. They were killed because of this political suspicion. The barrier of race, the barrier of class, the barrier of political suspicion, the barrier of morally decadent society. The church is born into a hyper-sexualized world where sexuality is not only commodified, but it is deified. That you could actually go and hire a prostitute at a pagan religious temple. And the church comes in with its very particular, very peculiar, very demanding moral and sexual ethic. And yet, within a short period of time, the gospel has grown and spread and drawn in so many people despite the barrier of a morally decadent society. The barrier of race, the barrier of class, the barrier of political suspicion, the barrier of a morally decadent society, and finally, Green says, the barrier of religious pluralism. There was, in that ancient first century world, a whole host of religious options. As you walk through a first century Roman city, you actually could find all kinds of temples to all kinds of gods, and everybody could choose their own adventure. And everybody would get along just fine as long as nobody took any of it too seriously. And as long as nobody made any exclusive claims. And along comes the church with their message of salvation found in no other name but the name of Jesus. Along came the church with their claims about there being only one God. And so here the church is born amidst the barrier of race, the barrier of class, the barrier of political suspicion, the barrier of morally decadent society, and the barrier of religious pluralism. And the question I have for you is, does any of that sound remotely familiar? We find ourselves in a moment that is experiencing significant racial tension and divide within the culture around us. We find ourselves at a moment that there is still significant kinds of cultural segregation along class or economic lines. We find ourselves in a cultural moment where there's all kinds of political hostilities going on. We find ourselves in a cultural moment that is living out a kind of moral decadence. We find ourselves in a cultural moment where everybody can get along just fine, so long as nobody makes any exclusive claims. But here's what we need to know. The church was born into that kind of environment. The church was born in a cultural moment that was divided by race, divided by class, divided by politics, divided by morality, divided by religious pluralism. And yet, the church grows and spreads like wildfire. That the movement of hope and healing that Jesus came to bring turned the Roman world upside down. And I think that God, maybe, just maybe, can do it again. And that he's calling us to be a part of Jesus' movement of hope and healing. That we find ourselves in that kind of moment that could use some hope and healing. And Jesus has enlisted us as his church to not just be drawn together here in this place, but to go out from this place to bring his hope and healing. Over the course of the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you some of the things that are just on my heart about what I dream that Irving Bible Church can continue to be and to become. This isn't some grand vision with all kinds of strategies and tactics. This is just an opportunity for me to share with you the things that are in my heart about who I dream that we would be and become. In the first week, we talked about being a place of healing, a place that's not just safe for the healed, but a place that's welcoming for those who are wounded, where they can find the healing, transforming power of Jesus in their lives. Last week, we talked about the idea of our being a community of healers. That as we experience God's healing, transforming power in our lives, then he enlists us to be used by him as instruments of his healing, transforming power in the lives of other people. Healing people heal people. This morning, I want to talk about the idea that God now calls us and sends us to be a movement of hope and healing in the world. I dream of a church that makes a real difference in the world. I dream of a church that reaches people with the gospel message, that reconciles people to one another, that reproduces disciples. I dream of a church that moves towards the broken people and the broken places and the broken systems of our world and brings real hope and brings real healing. I dream of a church that draws people together and then sends them out to make a meaningful difference in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our nation, and in our world. All those years ago, Andy shared his dream for the church. And he captured this same sentiment in these words. He said, "I dream of a church where impact is made on lives across the street and around the world, where hundreds of laymen and women are effectively trained and actually entrusted with the work of the ministry, where the heartbeat of every person is for outreach and inclusion, not for comfortable complacency and seclusion." Oh, that we would have that kind of heartbeat as a church. We've been capturing this sentiment more recently over the course of the last couple of years in our vision to be a transformed people who bring transformation to our city by saying we want to lead a movement of gospel transformation where people meet Jesus, learn to trust and follow him, and are sent into their world as missionary disciples. I dream of a church that's part of a movement of hope and healing. And to talk about that movement of hope and healing, I felt like the best place to start is to actually go all the way back to where that movement started, that Jesus, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, called his first disciples and enlisted them in this movement of hope and healing. And so look with me at this story in Mark's gospel. Mark, the first biographer of Jesus, tells us about the moment the movement began. And as we look at this story together, I think we're going to see three characteristics of the people that Jesus called into this movement. And then we're going to talk about two ways in which we can respond to what we find here. So first, look with me at the story, Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said.
and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Now, I gotta tell you, I always used to read this and find it completely bizarre, right? Anybody else find this just a little strange? I mean, Jesus just shows up on the scene. He's just sort of walking by. These guys are working in their boats, working with their nets, and all he does is says, follow me, and they just stop everything and do it. Like, I've always sort of imagined this as like somehow Jesus works his magic spell and they like automatons just start following after him. But that's not what's happening here. But the way for you to understand what's happening is actually to know something of the cultural background. In the ancient world, a child would be sent off for education by the local priest or the local rabbi around the time that we send our kids off to kindergarten. And the training regimen for them would be primarily the scriptures, primarily the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. And they would be trained for several years in Torah, and they would memorize the Torah. They would memorize the first five books of the Bible. They would memorize Leviticus. And then after a few years, when they reached the age of around the time we send our kids to middle school, what would happen is most of the kids would be then sent back to just learn their family trade. For most ordinary kids, education ended around the age of middle school. I have a middle schooler. I think he would like this system a lot. But those who showed particular promise, those who were sort of the best, would be asked to stay on, to continue on in their education. And so through those years that we send our kids to high school, they would continue to be taught, particularly taught the remainder of the Old Testament and the Jewish oral tradition. And then about the time our kids graduate from high school, most of those kids would be sent back to learn the family business. If your father was a baker, you were a baker. If your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your father was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. But the best of the best, right? The cream of the crop, the top of the heap, would hear these words from the rabbi. Follow me. And when the rabbi said to these students, follow me, what he was saying to them is, come and be my disciple. And the whole idea of discipleship in the ancient world was to be with the rabbi so as to become like the rabbi, so as to carry on the rabbi's work in the world. And so it was one of the great honors that any young Jewish man could ever receive to hear those words from a rabbi, come and follow me. But it was only reserved for the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the top of the heap. Everybody else had been sent home to do the family business. And so Jesus, this young upstart rabbi, walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, sees these fishermen. And the fact that they are fishermen tells us what? They're not the best of the best. They're not the cream of the crop. They're not the top of the heap. They're remarkably ordinary. And they've been sent home to do the family business. And that's the first thing I think we need to recognize. Jesus begins this movement of hope and healing with remarkably ordinary people. People a lot like you and me. People who were not necessarily the cream of the crop, the top of the heap. People that, if you've read the stories, you know they had all kinds of foibles, all kinds of screw-ups along the way. They're remarkably ordinary, and yet Jesus called them and said, follow me, be my disciple, be with me. Become like me so as to carry on my work in the world, because Jesus knew, despite the fact that he had the capacity to draw giant crowds of people, Jesus knew that he could accomplish more with 12 committed disciples than he could with 1,200 curious spectators. Jesus chose to choose and invest in and use a small band of ordinary people who were committed to following him. And notice what he says to them. He says, come follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. Jesus uses this metaphor that would have been very sort of understandable to them. They've spent their life fishing on this lake, on what the biblical writers continue to refer to as the Sea of Galilee. But then he says, we're gonna leave behind this sea and go into the sea of this world. And I think it's really significant that the biblical writers continue to refer to this little lake as the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a relatively small lake, 12, 13 miles from end to end, north to south, 6 or 7 miles at its widest across. So a relatively small lake, and yet the biblical writers always refer to it as the Sea of Galilee, because I think that in biblical imagination, the sea, based on the belief of Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors, the sea was thought of this place of chaos. The place of chaos, destruction, and death. That's why in the Old Testament, you see Yahweh telling the sea what to do. He tells the seas to part, and they part, and people walk across on dry ground, showing that he is the one who is sovereign even over the sea. That's why in the New Testament, you see Jesus doing a lot of miracles on the sea, telling the sea what to do. He walks on the sea. He calms the sea with the word of his mouth. And so the sea had this idea, carried this idea of chaos. And Jesus calls these fishermen and says, you're gonna leave behind this sea and you're gonna follow me into the sea of humanity, to enter into that chaos in order to rescue people from it. There's a Christian writer named John Hambrick who has a wonderful little phrase to capture what I think is the essence of Jesus' call here. His little phrase is simply the call to move toward the mess. To move toward the mess. This is what you see time and time again in Jesus' ministry. He moves towards the mess. I was thinking about something that happened in our family a couple of years back. It was Christmas Eve, and I do most of the cooking in our family. I love to cook, I really enjoy it, and so I do a lot of the cooking, and particularly when it comes holiday time, I love to just get everybody else out of the kitchen and just take over. And so this Christmas Eve, I was preparing a ham, and I had all kinds of other side dishes, but the one thing that I don't do that I know better than to try to do myself is the mashed potatoes. My wife is the master of mashed potatoes. And she always had mashed potatoes at festival family dinners when she was a kid. And so she always comes in the kitchen and does the mashed potatoes. Well, after we finish the meal and begin to sort of put some things away and clean the dishes, put them all in the dishwasher, we start to run the dishwasher. And what we realize is there's water that's coming up out of our sink, filling up the sink. And what I didn't realize at the time is that a certain member of our family, who will remain nameless for the sake of my marriage, had put the peels of the potatoes into the sink to run the disposal. And the disposal couldn't handle all those potatoes. Well, I didn't know it at the time, so I run and grab the Drano and just start pouring the Drano down in there into all this hot water that's actually been coming from the dishwasher. And so now we have a sink full of hot dishwater and Drano, and little chunks of potato peel begin floating in the top. And then that hot water with Drano and potato peel starts to flow all over the floor. The pipe underneath had come loose and just dumped all of that stuff all over our kitchen floor. And did I mention it was Christmas Eve? It was time for our lovely worship service here at the church. I can tell you what I wanted to do. I just wanted to completely ignore the mess and go to church and hear Pastor Andy read the Bible story. And then put the house up for sale and never go back. But that's not what you do in a situation like that, is it? You have to move toward the mess to get down there and start picking up potato peels. That's what Jesus does time and time again throughout his ministry. He sees broken, messy people, broken, messy situations and circumstances, and he moves toward the mess. And he calls these disciples, these first followers, and he says, come follow me, be with me, become like me, and carry on my work in the world, which means moving toward the mess, which means entering into the chaos of the world to rescue people from it, to bring hope and healing. Anybody have any mess surrounding them in these days? The call of Jesus for us is to see, to have eyes to see people, places, systems that are broken, and to move toward the mess. Jesus begins this movement of hope and healing with remarkably ordinary people. Now, I want you to see a couple other things, though, about the people Jesus calls. And to do this, we actually have to flip the page and to look at the second instance of his calling that we find in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, Mark writes, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Now, I, for a long time, when I read the New Testament, didn't pay any attention to these kind of geographic markers until I actually went to Israel for the first time. And now, whenever I see a reference to where something happened, it's like my mind just gets active because I've been there, I've seen it, I know what it looks like. So Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him beside the lake, and he began to teach them beside the lake. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth beside the lake. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Levi is sitting there in his nice little comfortable tax collector's booth. He makes a living by taking money from people who are trying to eke out their livelihood by the sweat of their brow. His tax collector's booth apparently is by the lake. You think he's ever interacted with the guys that we saw in chapter 1? I think it's a high likelihood that these guys are doing back-breaking work, hours on end, day and night, and now this guy is getting rich off their back-breaking labor and taking their money and sending it on to Rome, the evil empire. I have to think that when the fishermen hear Jesus say to this guy, follow me, they're going, are you kidding me, Jesus? That guy? You want to call that guy? What's interesting is as the story continues, eventually Jesus calls a guy that's known as Simon, not Peter, but Simon, who's referred to as the Zealot. And zealots were people who were zealous in their hatred for Romans. What we have is a guy who works on behalf of the Romans, the tax collector, and the guys that are zealous in their hatred for Roman, Simon the Zealot. And they're both drawn together in this little band of Jesus followers. I mean, these guys are at the farthest opposite ends of the political spectrum of Jesus' day as they could possibly be. Right? This is Beto and Ted hugging it out and joining a small group together. And what we find in this story is that Jesus' movement of hope and healing begins with a remarkably diverse group of people. But he calls these people, different as they are, together around him. And what they find is that what holds them together in Jesus becomes more important from the things that keep them apart in the world. That it doesn't mean that their differences disappear. It doesn't mean that their differences don't matter. It means what matters most is the unity that they find in Jesus. There's a remarkable little set of verses in John 17. John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, for these first followers, as he's about to go to the cross the next day. And this is his prayer for them. But at some point, he shifts in his prayer from praying for them to praying for us, praying for those who would believe on their behalf. And listen to what he says in John 17, beginning in verse 20. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Then the world will know that you sent me. The way the world is supposed to know that Jesus has truly come to us from God is our unity. And I don't think I have to stand up here to try to convince you that we live in a very divided world right now. But a divided world desperately needs a united church. A community of diverse people who come together around Jesus and show the world the truth of who he is by the way in which we love each other. It doesn't mean our differences go away. It doesn't mean our differences don't matter. It means what matters most is what we find in Jesus. And because of Jesus, we come to know, to love, to trust, and to seek to understand one another. And we show the world a better way. I remember when I was a kid, we used to sing this old hymn, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." Right? Some of you will be familiar with it. And I remember always sort of feeling this funny feeling when we sang that song, because if you know it, it's set in this minor key. It's kind of dark and depressing. And I can't help but think that maybe Jesus feels a little depressed when he hears us sing it too. Because even after all this time, it's still not yet true. They will know we are Christians by the way in which we love each other. And yet, so oftentimes, we let other things pull us apart. A divided world desperately needs a united church, and that church united around Jesus. Jesus' movement of hope and healing begins with remarkably ordinary people. Jesus' movement of hope and healing begins with remarkably diverse people. But then I want you to see the way that this little scene ends, and one more characteristic. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This movement of hope and healing that Jesus came to bring begins with remarkably messy people. That Mark here tells us that he had this big dinner party at Levi's house with tax collectors and sinners. And that's not that the idea that all of us are sinners, that these people are notorious for their sin. These are people whose stories everybody knows. And yet, these people who are nothing like Jesus. They are drawn to Jesus like a moth to a flame. And they come and they have dinner with him. And one of the things that continually gets Jesus in trouble with the religious authorities is the people he hangs out with, the people that he has dinner with. Because they're not the right kind of people. They are the messy people. These are not the respectable people. These are not the have it all together people. These are not the say it all the right way people. These are the messy people. But Jesus came to call the messy people. He says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call the messy ones." And I love what Andy Stanley says when he says, "All of us either were messy, are messy, or are one bad decision away from becoming messy." Jesus came to call not the people who had it all together, but the messy people. But one of the things that I love most about Jesus is that people didn't have to pretend around him. People who were unlike Jesus, like Jesus, were drawn to him, and that they could just come and be themselves in his presence. They didn't have to say it all the right way. They didn't have to always get it right. They didn't have to fake it. They didn't have to pretend. In fact, the people that Jesus seems to have the least amount of patience with in the gospel stories are the people that fake it, and the people that pretend, the people that put on a show. Jesus came to call the messy people, but God uses messy people to love messy people. And if it didn't work that way, then no messy people would get loved, would they? Because all of us either were messy, are messy, or just one bad decision away from making a mess. But Jesus came and he started a movement that changed the world with remarkably messy people. Jesus started a movement of hope and healing with remarkably ordinary people, with remarkably diverse people, with remarkably messy people. Jesus came and started a movement of hope and healing that changed the world with people who are a lot like us. And so the challenge for us today, Irving Bible Church, is first this: commit to being a follower. God's invitation to each one of us is that we would re-up our commitment, or for some of us to commit for the very first time, no longer to merely be a spectator, but actually to become a follower, someone who is with Jesus, becomes like Jesus, and then joins Jesus in his work in the world. Commit to being a follower. That today you would say, Jesus, I want to be with you. And that this week you would seek to live that out. That you would carve out space in your time, in your day, to reorient your heart to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to be with you today. Would you remind me as I walk through the details of my day that you are with me? Jesus, I want to become like you today. I want to demonstrate your character in the way that I interact with my roommates or with my family or with my fellow students or with my coworkers. I want to be like you, Jesus. And I want to carry on your work in the world. Will you commit today to follow this week? And then second, the challenge for us is to move toward the mess. That this week we would be people who would pray and say, God, would you open my eyes to see messiness around me? Would you bring somebody in my path that I can bless this week? Would you show me a mess to move toward? That's a dangerous prayer to pray. But we'd love to just walk away and pretend it's not there. And yet Jesus calls us to enter into the chaos of this world, to bring hope and healing. Will you move toward the mess this week? And what you need to realize is that for some of you, the first mess you need to move toward may be your own. Jesus came to call messy people. And for some of us, we want to join Jesus' movement of hope and healing, but we need a little hope and healing in our own lives. And so maybe for you this morning, the invitation is actually to move towards your own mess and to bring it to Jesus and ask him to do some work in you. Friends, I dream of a church that is a place of healing, not a place that's secluded just for the already healed, but a place that provides welcome to the wounded, that they can come and experience the healing, transforming power of Jesus. I dream of a church that is a community of healers, where we who are being healed become agents of God's healing, transforming work in the lives of other people. And I dream of a church that is a movement of hope and healing, that draws people together here in this place and then sends people out from this place to make a real difference in the world, bringing the compassion and the restoration of Jesus, bringing hope and healing. And the early church faced some remarkable barriers, and yet God used those ordinary, diverse, messy people to change the world. And I think he can do it again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, into this world to bring us hope and healing. We thank you for these stories that we've seen where he called these first disciples. And we pray that we would hear his call on our lives today. Hear that call, follow me, be with me, become like me. and carry on my work in the world. God, we pray that you would help us to commit to following and then this week to move toward the mess. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see people around us, situations around us that we can come into to bring hope and healing in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you that this morning we can celebrate the reality that we have hope and we can experience healing because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we come to this time of response, we pray that our hearts would be moved with a deep sense of gratitude for all that you have done to bring us hope and healing. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.